1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field." Now, right at that point, then, the metaphor shifts from the realm of agriculture to the realm of construction. You are God's field, comma, God's building. And then he continues the use of the building metaphor, where we're beginning today in verses 10 through 15. He is likening here the church to a building. And so immediately there's a misconception that we have to dispel. We rightly tell our children all the time that the church is not a building, the church is the people. And that's correct. This is not the church per se. The church is the people of God. And that's really what the Apostle Paul is saying here. It is the church as building metaphorically, not as mortar and bricks, but the church, that is the people of the church, metaphorically being likened to a building that God is constructing. We together, as the people of God, are being compared first to a field, the realm of agriculture, and now to the realm of construction and building. We are God's building. He is building us. And in employing the metaphor, God is the owner, Christ is the foundation, the apostles are the master builders, and the materials are of various substances: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. And the point is that we then are God's subcontractors, as it were. Under the master builders, we are the subcontractors. And we are engaged in the task of building the building that is the church. The church metaphorically, the church spiritually. And so he says in verse 10, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation." How is it that we go about building God's church? Well, the Apostle Paul himself, the apostle who of all people would have been able to claim some skill in this matter, says, "No, I'm able to build by the grace of God that is given to me." He doesn't build in his own strength and in his own ability and in his own wisdom. It's by the grace of God that he is able to function as a builder. Back when he was employing the agricultural metaphor, he made a similar point in verse 6, where he said, "I planted and Apollos watered, but God caused the growth." Now, if the building goes up, the plant grows, whether you're talking about agriculture or architecture, either way, it's God who is causing the growth. It is God who is building the edifice. He is the one ultimately is responsible. And so it is by the grace of God that is given to me that we're able to build churches, says the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, he identifies himself as a wise master builder. He is wise about the way that he goes about building the church. He doesn't employ foolish materials or doesn't make use of defective plans. He's a wise master builder, and he's engaged in building the church, and he's laying a foundation, and another is building upon it, he says in verse 10. That would be the rest of us. We build upon the foundation that the apostles laid. And so he says, "But let each man be careful how he builds upon it." In other words, we need to be wise too about the way that we go about building the building, that is the church. How do we go about building the church? You can employ wise or you can employ foolish methods. You can be careful or careless. There's a sense in which you can fill the building. You can accumulate numbers and nickels in order to build the church. And you can mimic a real and genuine growth by employing careless and foolish aims. And that's what he wants to avoid. Not just a matter of size, but it's a matter of building wisely so that the church will be able to fulfill its calling and fulfill the ministry to which it is called and to which God has assigned. And so we need to be asking, as we'll see, whether or not what we build is going to endure, whether or not it's going to last. So he says in verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Now, this would seem to be an obvious point, I would think, for a Christian church, that you want to be sure that The foundation upon which you build is Christ. And probably every Christian would want to immediately agree with that, and it almost seems an unnecessary point because it is so obvious that that's what we as a Christian church do. We build on Christ. But I think what he has in mind here is what he already said in chapter 2, that he was determined to preach nothing but Christ crucified. In other words, to build upon the foundation that is in Christ Jesus is to build upon the gospel and the gospel diagnosis of the human condition and the human problem. And so what he has in mind here is building upon our understanding of the reality of Christ's atonement, the problem of the human condition, of the fall and of sin, and of the judgment of God, and Christ as a substitutionary atonement who sheds his blood on our behalf that through him we might have the forgiveness of sins, and with that the call to repentance and faith and discipleship. Now put that way, I think you'd have to agree that there are those who are building churches that are not building upon the foundation. There's a negligence that is abroad. There is a failure to build upon. There can be. We can be guilty of that. There can be this failure to build upon the foundation of Christ Jesus and his gospel and the gospel diagnosis of the human problem and the solution to the human problem in Christ. In other words, to soft pedal the gospel, to smooth its rough edges, to make it a palatable message for people who are horrified by the language of blood sacrifice and who would be put off by the call to repentance and faith, and who don't want to be called sinners and don't like that description of the human condition, and who want something that's more optimistic and happy. And so there's always been that temptation to tickle ears. The apostles themselves speak of that. People gathering teachers in accordance with their own desires, reflecting their own opinions and moods and so forth. And so obviously you can build on a faulty foundation. You can neglect the foundation that is Christ. And that's why he is saying this. That's why he's making the point. So that we would not succumb to that temptation. So that we will build upon the gospel. The building that we build is a spiritual building. It consists of those who are the living stones, the living human beings who are disciples of Christ. They are the substance of the building that Christ is building. And you only gather those foundations and build with those stones as you preach a gospel that leads to transformation and change and conversion and converts those who were rebels into true disciples of Christ. And so he goes on in verse 12. So he says, "Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." Now he's saying here there's two ways to go about building the building. You can build with gold and silver and precious stones. That is, you can build in a manner that is costly, that will be slower than if you build out of inferior materials. Yet, though it is a slower process and a more costly process, it is an enduring one. It survives the fires. Or you can go about building the building out of wood, hay, and straw. You can use cheap materials. The building goes up quickly. You can build this huge superstructure. You can have this vast, giant church, and it can be full of activity, but it's all wood, hay, and straw. Though it doesn't appear to anybody to be such. It appears to be the genuine thing. Earnest, sincere people are involved in building, but only in the end. You can't tell that immediately. It's all been painted over so that it all has the appearance of being the true thing, the real thing, the built out of valuable materials. But in the end, he says, no, it's proven to be otherwise. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident for the day. What day? The judgment day. The final day. It's in eternity then, and only then, that we'll really know what was a true work of God and what was just a facade, a Potemkin village of false fronts and appearance, yet without the reality. The day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Do you see, I think that we've periodically misinterpreted this verse. This is not talking about individual salvation. This is talking about churches. building churches either out of wood, hay, and straw, churches that go up quickly but are consumed by the fires of judgment on the last day and shown to be the false counterfeits that they were. And then there's the building that's out of gold and silver and precious stones that endures, that lasts, that if we can employ the metaphor, work with it a little bit, that it's costly, that builds more slowly, that doesn't go up overnight, that it's much more difficult to build because of the nature of the materials that are involved, yet it endures. It survives the fires of judgment. It's proven on the last day to have been authentic, the real thing. So, and he's not talking about false religions here. He's talking about Christian ministries and the way we go about building the church. You can build it out of wood, hay, and straw, and no one will be any the wiser for it until the day of judgment. Or you can build it out of gold and silver and precious stones, and only in the end will people know which was which, and that the true one will only then be revealed. So let me draw some conclusions that I think that we need to draw from what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I'd say, number one, it's good to build the church. The church needs to be built. We have a part to play. We're the subcontractors. The apostles are the wise master builders. Christ is the foundation. It's God's church. And yet we need to be about building this, don't we? What a privilege it is to be involved in building something that has a foundation in Christ Jesus and that God Himself places His name upon. That itself is unique. You know, I think it would be wrong to say that this is God's country, except in a sense that the whole world is God's. There is no single nation state now that can say, we are God's nation. Israel once could say that, but since the time of the church, the people of God are a universal people, an international people. And so there isn't one nation anymore that can make that claim. And for that matter, there's really not a family that can say, we are God's family. There isn't one family line or lineage that can say that we are the descendants of God and of God's people. And that once was the case. There were the descendants of Abraham, but not anymore. They do not have exclusive right to that title. It's whoever follows in the faith of Abraham, as the apostles say. They are the true sons of Abraham. And so there isn't a family any longer that can say, we are God's family. There's not a nation anymore that can say that we are God's family. But we can say this is God's church. He places His name upon it. That is true of no other single institution. No other institution can say, we are God's institution. Only can that be said of the church. Only can that be said of Christ. It is Christ's church. It is God's church. He places His name upon it. He has a unique and distinctive care and love for this church. Jesus says of this church, it is His bride. It is for His church that He shed His blood. The Apostle Paul tells us He nourishes and cherishes His church. He loves His church. It's good to be about building the church because it's God's church. And I would argue as well that the church is the most important of all institutions. God has ordained the family. He's ordained the state. He's ordained the school. He has ordained a number of secondary institutions. He has ordained the church as well. And yet I would argue that the church is the most important of all institutions because it is so fundamental and foundational to the others. They are dependent upon the church in a way that the church is not dependent upon them. The church, you see, again, according to the apostles, is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the caretaker of the oracles of God. And so if you want the truth, you want final truth, an absolute truth, the world recoils, of course, at hearing about absolute truth. They think of Ayatollahs when they think of absolutes anymore. Nevertheless, we mustn't let a false use of terminology and concepts deprive us of the true use of those terms and concepts. And there is absolute truth. It's Pilate who wants to know what is the truth. And Jesus who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you want to know the truth, then you have to come to the church. It's through the church that we learn of the moral and religious absolutes that are the foundation then for society. It's there that we learn of the sanctity of all human life through the commandment, thou shalt not kill. It's there that we learn the sanctity of the marital bond in the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's there that we learned of the sanctity of private property. In the commandment, thou shalt not steal. What belongs to me is mine. What belongs to you is yours. It's there that we learn of the sanctity of truth, and that we're commanded not to bear false witness. It's there that we learn as well the sanctity of the Lord's Day and the sanctity of authority, and that we're to honor father and mother. It's there also that we learn the great ideals. It's there that we learn that we're to love our neighbor and love our enemies, even. That's found in the Bible. You don't find that anywhere else. And the Bible is the possession, as it were, of the church. We are the caretakers of the oracles of God. We are the ones who are charged to proclaim the truth of God. It's there that you learn the golden rule, that you're to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's there that we learn of the superiority of the spiritual and the eternal to the material and the temporal. That we learn to live for higher ends than our own selfish and individual ends. But to live for higher ends, for the glory of God and for the good of my neighbor. And so it's the church that provides culture with those absolute moral norms and ideals that preserve society from barbarism and from life on earth becoming a living hell as we tear at each other like wild animals. Instead, it's been the law of God that has restrained, and it's been Christian ideals that have inspired, and it's been the gospel that has empowered and enabled people to live for the high ends and aims of the glory of God and the good of my neighbor. A few years ago, there was a planned community built on the East Coast, and when the planners got done and they looked at this massive planned community, they came to realize they'd made no provision for the church. Large community, but no church. They neglected to make any provision for a church. Because after all, that's a secondary institution of no real importance. What you need are stores and places of commerce, and the church is just sort of a drag on the community. You're hearing that more and more. Communities don't want churches because they can't charge property taxes, and so it's a drag on the community. My argument would be it's exactly the opposite. The thing that a community needs above all else is a church. A church that preaches God's Word, that preaches the gospel, that leads to transformation and inspiration of the community to live for higher ends than those that are merely personal and selfish and materialistic and temporal. I think sometimes it helps to be a parent, because I know I didn't think about these things until I started having children. And then I began to think about where I wanted to rear my children and the possibility of rearing my children apart from a church like this church. And what would happen if we were to relocate? What would happen to you if you were to relocate? And we've been able to ask that question and answer it a number of times because of the transitory nature of life in the 21st century. So many people are moved to other communities. And we hear again and again and again as they move elsewhere and they can't find churches in which there's reverent worship and where the scriptures are proclaimed without compromise, and they face the specter of raising their children where they're not going to be hearing the truth, and it's a very troubling, if not terrifying, thing to be facing. Why? Because you want your children growing up hearing the Word of God, hearing the gospel, hearing the law of God, hearing the Christian ideals so that they will be shaped and molded by that message. Deprive your family, deprive the community, deprive the nation of that message, and what are we left with? We're left with raising barbarians, with raising animals that will tear at each other and devour each other. And so we give thanks for churches that are gospel-preaching churches, God-centered churches, Christ-centered churches, in which the truth of God is being proclaimed and the gospel is being pronounced to the world, and it's believed and affirmed. And I guess the point that I would be making is that the church is worthy of our sacrifice. It's good to build the church. I believe the church ought to have the priority in our discretionary giving. There are many valuable charitable causes, and they need our support. And all I'm talking about here is priority, not exclusion by any means. Of course, it's the church. In fact, that inspired, and there's hardly a charitable organization in this community that wasn't inspired by the Christian gospel. So, of course, we support those with our discretionary giving. But above all, we need to support the church and its work because it is so fundamental and foundational to all that is good in our world. It's not the most glamorous kind of giving. It's not giving that necessarily is going to be recognized by all those who are around us or appreciated, except in heaven. And Jesus says about that let the left hand not know what the right hand is giving, because your reward in heaven will be great. So it's good to build the church. Secondly, I would want to say that it's wise to build carefully. How do we go about building the church here? Well, we build through ordinary means. That's what we believe. We believe that the church is built through the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Nothing spectacular about it, nothing that will catch the eye, nothing spectacular, just the Word preached, gospel preached, the prayers of the people of God, and the administration of the sacraments. These are the keys of the kingdom. These are the means of grace. These are the means by which Christ builds His church. They are the gold, silver, and precious stones that produce those living stones that are built into the living church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Building with words, sacraments, and prayer is slow, it's costly, and yet it's qualitative. It endures. It'll endure the fires of that day, the judgment day. It will live on into eternity. One of the frustrating things that I find about the evangelical world is it seems that we are always and forever in search of the magic bullet, that the panacea that will cure all that ails us and that will bring revival and transformation to our land. I tried to sit down and list the number of different keys to the success of the church, guaranteed to build, to fill the church, to build the church. They've come in just even my lifetime, one right after the other, absolutely guaranteeing that this would build a church. And I'll just name some of them to you. For a while, it was lay evangelism. You get the people out there witnessing, and that's going to build the church. Small groups, they were the key. You get your small groups going, and they'll multiply. Discipleship groups, small groups weren't quite right. But you have small groups that are discipling, and then each disciple gets a disciple, and then, you know, after 15 years, you've reached 5 billion people. Marketing. We had a huge marketing campaign back in the 1970s. Billboards that said, "I found it" on them. And it was called "Here's Life America, Here's Life World." That was going to do it. That was going to usher in the return of Christ, because the whole world was going to be reached. Marketing didn't do it, so then we turned to telemarketing. Then there was a spiritual gifts emphasis that was the craze of the church for a while. Then there was leadership training. The key to the growth and the success of the church, building church, is leadership. So then there was a whole focus, interestingly mirroring the whole managerial revolution that was going on in American business at the time. So often we are mimicking the world and its methods. We are looking to Wall Street and Madison Avenue for the techniques by which the church may be built. So we were looking at leadership for a while. The current craze is contemporary worship. Absolutely the thing that you must do if you're going to build a church. Don't be worshiping God in that old 17th century dusty, dry, boring way. Contemporary worship. You need to have rock and roll worship. If you don't have that, you're never going to build a church. You're never going to reach young people. You'll wither and die as a church. That's the way forward. That's the thing that's going to do it. Now, I'm here to tell you, give it a couple of years, and that'll be gone. And there'll be something new. Some new thing, some magic bullet, some panacea, some cure-all that's going to come in and fix the church and fill its pews and transform the nation and bring revival all over the world. And I'm just here to tell you, it's wrong. It's not going to happen. If revival comes, it will come through ordinary means through the word, sacraments, and prayer, blessed and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. How do you build the church? You preach the word, you pray the word, you administer the sacraments, you sing the word. That's how. It's through the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes by the word of Christ. We're sanctified by the truth, and there are no shortcuts. No magic bullets. No instant cures to transforming lives and building churches. It only happens through building with gold and silver and precious stones. The word, the sacraments, and prayer. It is a slow, typically slow and costly, but it is enduring and eternal in its effects. Now that gives us a perspective when we're talking about buildings that are made out of bricks and mortar. You see, because we believe that, then we believe that a faithful and fruitful ministry can happen anywhere. We can have a faithful ministry with a tent. Right? I'm fond of saying we could always do less. And I believe that. We can have fruitful ministry here by just putting up a tent and abandoning the buildings. And we can, in fact, we don't need a tent. We can just meet outside. We can meet on the front lawn, can't we? And there we can pray and preach and administer the sacraments, and God will bless the means. We don't see buildings as being the panacea. It's not going to cure what ails us. It's not the key to our future. It's not what's going to make this ministry multiply. It's none of those things. What buildings are tools or instruments for ministry. We could go on the one extreme and meet in a tent, close our offices. We could have home offices for the ministers. We could go without an organ. We could just have a pitch pipe and sing everything a cappella. On the other end, we could buy a whole block here downtown. We could build a gymnasium. We could have a food court, racquetball courts, a sunroof for the minister's office. We can go all out, right? To extreme extravagance on the one hand, to extreme poverty on the other end. The question is, what's wise? These are tools. What's wise? The answer is, we need to look at our society and minister in a way that facilitates ministry in 21st century America. We're not ministering in the 19th century America at all, are we? So we can't go back to the 19th century. We can't say, well, this worked in the 19th century, the 18th century, the 17th century, the 16th century. We can't do that. We can't minister in that fashion because we're in the 21st century. We have to minister in the 21st century situation. You know, they didn't even have nurseries before the 20th century in churches. Now they do. And I'm telling you, you want to build a church, you better have a nursery. Not that it's crucial, but it's a tool, it's an instrument of ministry that, if you're wise, you're going to provide for people. You don't have to provide it. God doesn't command that you provide it. It's not necessary. We can get out on the grass and word, sacrament, and prayers, but if you want to be wise about ministry, then you need to have a nursery. You need to have a Sunday school. There's things that you need to provide. You better turn some lights on. You better have an air conditioner running. Right? You want to be wise about doing ministry? These are things that facilitate ministry in the 21st century. This isn't Haiti. It's not only not 19th century America, it's not Haiti either. You can't minister here the way you can in Haiti. I mean, you can, but would it be wise? That's the question. You need to be wise master builders. We need to be careful how we build. And so as we build, we ask two questions. One is a question of function, the other is a question of form. In terms of function, we need 12 new rooms for classes, primarily for offices and for storage. We need a nursery out at Point Pleasant and a pavilion for when it rains, both for the camp and for our Sunday evenings during the summers. We need a lane that is safer and serves our church better than the one out here where you can't even walk down the sidewalk except single file. Isn't that silly? We put out a sidewalk and they put parking meters in the middle of the sidewalk. So you can't even use the sidewalk except one at a time, single file. Down we go. Like ducks following mama duck down the sidewalk. We need a lane that serves us better. And we need an organ that will serve this congregation for decades and decades to come, and that will fill our auditorium with sound. That's the function question. Form, it needs to be beautifully done. All of it needs to be beautifully done. Why? Because God cares about beauty. It doesn't need to be extravagant. It needs to be simple beauty. This is a good example of simple beauty. It is absolutely beautiful in here, is it not? But it's not ornate. It's not extravagant. It's not ostentatious. It's simple beauty. It's good Protestant principles, simple beauty. And so what we do, we want to do well. We want to do it skillfully. We want to do it beautifully. Third point, building. Number one, it's good to build the church. Number two, it's wise to build carefully. Number three, building requires sacrifice. What we're talking about is for our benefit. And we need to know that no one is going to do it for us. We have to do it ourselves. And so what we're asking is for some of you to give the same amount you did last time. I know that this adds up to 6 years, and that's asking a lot. But I don't know any other way to do it but to come back at you again and say, will you give for 3 more years to complete the building project that we envisioned back when we began in 2001? Some can't. We understand that. We hope that most will. Second, some can increase their giving. Your financial situation may have improved, so you'll be able to do more. We hope that you will. Third, some will be able to give for the first time. There are those who were members who didn't participate in phase one. With phase one pledges coming to an end this month, and phase two starting, therefore, this month, we're going to ask that you consider supporting what you didn't support last time, this time. And then there are those who have joined the church who weren't even around back in 2001. And we'd like to ask you, because you're new here, that you pledge for the next 3 years. Like I said at the outset, we're not good fundraisers here. We're good tithers, though. I will say that. We have twice the budget of any other downtown church. And somewhere between 8 and 10 times the benevolence giving of any downtown church. We give $250,000, 25% of our budget, to missions every year. There's nobody anywhere near a tenth, maybe, or a ninth or an eighth of what we do out of the downtown churches. So we're great tithers. That whole budget is built on the back of tithing. From those who are living at the poverty line to those of great wealth. We're good tithers. We're very poor at extra giving above our tithes. As you can imagine, most people giving 10% is a strain. So we've not been good at fundraising. Nevertheless, that's where we find ourselves, needing additional sacrifice for the next 3 years so that our witness will go unimpeded or unslowed by having what by 21st American standards are inadequate or substandard facilities. So I ask you, Jesus says, follow me. Jesus says, I will build my church. The Apostle Paul says, we're to build carefully. Will you build with us carefully and sacrificially as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that as Christ builds His church, that we as His subcontractors would build with Him, and that we might see the church's ministry here facilitated by the facilities, that the church might grow and flourish and multiply and bear much fruit in the years and decades that are ahead. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to ask if the ushers would come forward for a second offering, in which I invite you to place your pledge cards and or any financial gifts that you wish to give toward the building program. The rest of you will turn to number 165 in your hymnals. We will sing that as the pledge cards are being collected. Number 165. We use the tune Hanover, which is just slightly different than the tune that is in this hymnal, just slightly different, but it is different. Let us pray. O Lord, we give you that which is your own, and pray that you'll bless and multiply this church and its ministry for Christ's sake. Amen. Stand as we sing, number 165, ye servants of God, your master proclaim, as the deacons distribute the plates. Thank you. Receive now the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.